There's a story that I shared with you a while ago. I forget exactly when. I do remember sharing it. But I thought that it would be helpful to share it again, given the context of what we will be looking at this morning, given the scripture that was read for us. Pastor and author J.R. Vassar, in his book Glory Hunger, God, the Gospel, and Our Quest for Something More, writes about ministering in Myanmar, what you may have known as Burma. And as he was ministering there, he came upon a broken down Buddha. He writes, "One day we were prayer walking through a large Buddhist temple, and I witnessed something heartbreaking. A large number of people, very poor, very desperate, were bowing down to a large golden Buddha. They were stuffing what seemed to be the last of their money into the treasury box, and they were kneeling in prayer, hoping to secure a blessing from the Buddha. On the other side of the large idol, scaffolding had been built. The Buddha had begun to deteriorate, and so a group of workers were diligently repairing the broken Buddha, and I took in the scene. Broken people were bowing down to a broken Buddha, asking the broken Buddha to fix their broken lives while someone else fixed the broken Buddha." Well, now we are into the midst, no longer just beginning, but into the midst of our year-long study of the invisible war, spiritual warfare. And we've been looking over the past several weeks at the topic of spiritual warfare from the vantage point of God as the divine warrior. How the battle that rages even now in the heavenlies and spills over into space and time history, first and foremost, is the Lord's battle. God, Scripture would paint, is the divine warrior. And he will always fight for his kingdom purposes. For example, his name, his character, his glory, his plan of redemption, of restoring the world that fell into sin and bringing it to a point, it's called the consummation of all things, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more destruction. He is fighting for those things. He is fighting for his people whom he has redeemed. In other words, he's fighting for you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's good news, because as Pastor Vassar goes on to write, "The insanity and despair of it all hit me. We are no different from those broken people. You and I are broken people looking to other broken people to fix our broken lives. We are glory deficient people looking to other glory deficient people to supply us with glory and meaning." And that begs a question for me. Is what he says true? Are we really right here? Now, I'm thinking of this audience, not the world writ large, but us here this morning. Are we really no different than those Buddhists who were looking to a broken Buddha? Do you and I really struggle with idols and try to find meaning in them? Well, I don't think we are any different, and I do think we struggle with idols, don't we? I'm well aware that some of you here this morning are not believers. I was there once. We all were there once. And so, perhaps you are worshiping other deities. Maybe you're a Muslim. Maybe you are a Hindu. Maybe you're a Buddha or a Buddhist. Maybe you say, "No, I don't do that. I'm an atheist." Perhaps an agnostic, but there are a number of people who just say, "I'm an atheist." In which case, I would argue that you are not worshiping nothing, but in reality, you are worshiping self. So that's what atheists do in the end. The self is the final arbiter. What truth is, most of us here this morning claim the name of Christ and are believers. Do we struggle with idols? Yes. Many of us are beholden to various philosophies that are incompatible with biblical Christianity. And I hope to touch on that in the coming moments. Other believers among us treat the wonderful tangible gifts that God has given us, for example, the bread and the cup at communion, maybe even something like a church building, as if these things are somehow infused with some sort of divine power. What I'm trying to say is we all, at some level, worship idols. And God will not share his glory with an idol. He will fight against those idols. 1 Samuel 5, 1 to 12 teaches that. And so I invite you to make your way there. It's what was read for us earlier. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first, well, all 12 verses. It's the entire chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, where we learn about the powerlessness of our idols and how God responds, fights against idolatry. In fact, I think 1 Samuel 5 can be summed up something like this. All of our idols, having no power of their own, need to constantly be propped up by us, even as they are made to bow down in humiliation and in subjugation before the one true God, because he will share his glory with no one. All of our idols, having no power of their own, constantly need to be propped up by us, even as they are made to bow down in humiliation and in subjugation before the one true God, because he will share his glory with no one. When I say God fights against idols, I mean it. He does so time and again in the Bible, and he continues to do so even today. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, the same as it meant for the Israelites and the Philistines some 3,100 years ago. Namely, the idols and the philosophies of the world must and eventually will all bow down in humiliation and in subjugation before the one true God. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 to 5, but a little run-up, if you will, as I set the context. Israel has now come out of Egypt, completed their wandering in the wilderness. They are now in the promised land, and they have been there for roughly 300 years. The events of 1 Samuel follow the events that we read about in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends with these words. And these words describe the spiritual climate of 1 Samuel. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 3, just two chapters before what we're going to be looking at, verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And so you have everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. You have no central leader. You have the word of the Lord being rare. And it's in that context that God raises up a young Samuel to be his mouthpiece, to be his prophet. The loosely knit conglomeration of tribes are in possession of the Ark of God. But sadly, given the spiritual climate that I just described, they have turned the Ark into a good luck charm of sorts, an idol, a guarantee of victory in battle as long as the Ark is physically present with them. In short, since everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and since what is natural to every human, apart from the grace of God, is, well, sin. Sin is what is natural to us. These people, in their sin, have exchanged the worship of the invisible Creator for that which was created. Just as Paul says humanity is guilty of in the book of Romans chapter 1. That's what was going on in Israel. The Israelites go out to battle the Philistines one day. Who are the Philistines? Well, the surviving Egyptian texts of the day, the ones that we still have, introduce us to these people. They are the sea peoples. They live along the coast of the Mediterranean, just south of Canaan. And primarily, they dwelt in a pentapolis, five cities. You had Ashdod, which was their capital city. You had Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and a name that you know even today, Gaza. And as I mentioned last week, dating back to the time of Moses, so 300 years before these events, they were known and had the reputation of being a war-mongering people. And they often would provoke the surrounding nations, and then especially Israel, with their various attempts at raiding and infiltrating. So Israel, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, goes to battle against the Philistines. And they're defeated, the Israelites are. And the elders of Israel, in verse 3 of chapter 4, rightly ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now note their question, why has the Lord defeated us? That's actually good theology. They knew, at least at some theoretical level, though not often in actual practice, that victory and defeat comes via the hand of the Lord. He may use other nations to defeat you, but he is the one who determines if you will win or if you will lose. So they ask the right question. But instead of waiting for an answer from the Lord, they decide to answer their own question by concluding that they lost due to the fact that the Ark of God was not with them physically when they went into battle. And so how do we remedy this? Simple. We simply go to Shiloh, where the Ark is, we get the Ark, and we bring it with us, and we're going to win. Guaranteed. And that's when the train starts going off the rails. The Philistines get word that the Ark was coming with the Israelites, and they were afraid, and they respond, still in chapter 4, now I'm in verses 7 to 8, "A god has come into the camp. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now the Philistines, like every other people group except the Hebrews in the ancient Near East, were polytheists. They worshipped a pantheon of gods and goddesses. Hence, they say, "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" when they saw the ark. You can at least understand why they believed Israel had a god present with them, because the Philistines, like every other nation, worshipped idols, statues, physical, tangible, something I can touch representations of the gods or goddesses that I worshipped. And so for them, the ark was a powerful idol from their perspective. But what's really sad is it apparently was a powerful idol from the perspective of the Israelites as well. And how easily you and I turn from the living, invisible God and place our faith in that which is visible, or at least that which promises us visible, tangible benefits. How we embrace our idols today. What are our idols today? Well, various religions That's the easiest one to look at. And there is often syncretism that happens, a combination of two or three religions put together. I will worship Christ and we say, well, gosh, we would never do that as evangelicals. I'm sure Joe has referenced the latest survey that was conducted by Crossway and Ligonier Ministries of evangelicals, and the results are frightening. Self-professed evangelicals are practicing syncretism. They believe in Christ and God may manifest himself as Allah. That's syncretism. The Bible is not the word of God. Well, that's a compromise. And so we as evangelicals can be guilty of these very things. Well, maybe we don't worship other deities. But how about the various isms that we often fall prey to? Secularism. That our life is to be found in rationalism, man's reason, in the hope of humanity, in enlightenment. No God. Put your trust in the state or in the people. How about materialism, where we accumulate and identify ourselves by what we own, by what we have, by what we can get? How about hedonism? Hedonism is, I don't care what you believe, just live life and have a lot of fun. That's hedonism. That sounds a lot like the West and American culture. Sadly, it sounds like the church at times when you look at the statistics. Political philosophies. If my candidate wins, now you're going to see God act. Really? God doesn't know how to act unless your candidate wins? Huh. I didn't realize he was so dependent upon my vote. In fact, there's a book out, came out several years ago, called The Cult of the Presidency. And though I've only skimmed it, so I can't necessarily recommend or not recommend it, but what I've skimmed so far is very intriguing. Over time, we say we don't want a dictator, but boy, whoever our candidate is, we put so much hope in him or her that you almost think that we'd see them as a dictator. That's my ultimate hope. That's the hope of my nation. No, the sovereign Lord is. He's the hope of the nation. How about what William Gallagher, who is the president or the pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian, calls scientism? Scientism, the way he defines it, is the belief that science is always neutral. There is no bias in science. And it's always true. Whatever it concludes is therefore true. And whatever your religious text says must be subjugated to science. Now, this is to be differentiated from good, proper scientific theory and scientific inquiry. There's good historical science. What he's talking about is scientism. We all bring our biases even into science, and science is always changing. These are the idols that often grip us. Pastor Justin Buzzard uses the following assessment tool to determine some other idols that may lurk in your heart. Control. He says, you know that you have a control idol if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. Approval. You know that you have an approval idol if your greatest nightmare is rejection. Comfort. You know that you have a comfort idol if your greatest nightmare is stress or demands. Power. And with this, I'd put anger. You know that you have a power idol if your greatest nightmare is humiliation or embarrassment or a lack of control. Those are the idols that we struggle with, and you can add a ton of others, I'm sure. Israel expected God to protect them because where the ark was, God was, right? And no one defeats God. Well, the latter statement is a truism. No one defeats God. But the former statement is false, at least the way they were interpreting it. Where the ark of God was, God was. First of all, God is everywhere, so in that sense, sure. But the way they were interpreting it was the ark somehow is infused with divine power. The ark is a lucky charm. The ark will guarantee victory for us. And I am going to tell you, God is no lucky charm. And he refuses to be manipulated by anyone, you and I included. He refuses to be manipulated into doing anything which is against his will. Nor does he give us these tangible signs so that we may seek to use them to guarantee his presence with us. The bread and the cup and the church building and the cross around our neck or whatever it is. None of these things, as wonderful as they are, guarantee that if we do something in his name, he is with us. Because I have my holy oil. Because I have my cross. Because I'm taking communion, he is guaranteed to forgive me. No, because he died on the cross and purchased you. He guarantees that he will forgive you. Not because of the tangible gifts. Be aware of the trinkets and the way we turn them into idols. The ark was captured. And that brings us to our text in chapter 5. Verse 1, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Remember, that's their capital city. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. What we read about here is a common practice in the ancient Near East. You would defeat a people. You would then capture their idols. And then you would bring the idols and place them in the temple of your gods or your goddesses. And what you were doing when you put them in the temple was saying, my God beat your God. My mother and your mother were hanging out close. My mother socked your mother, right? So it's my, sorry, I know that's violent. It's not politically correct, the whole thing, whatever. But, you have the gods and the goddesses saying, or the people saying, my God, my goddess is more powerful than your God or your goddess. So that's what they're doing by bringing the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon. The Philistines worshipped three primary deities. You had Dagon, you had Ashtaroth, and you had Baal, often known as Baal Zebul, meaning Lord of the Dung, and Baal Zebub, meaning Lord of the Flies, from which we get the term Beelzebub, whom Jesus identifies as Satan in Matthew chapter 12, 24 to 32. But Dagon was their national deity. He was the grain god, the god of the harvest. He was the father, in their theology, of Baal. Baal was the storm god of fertility. Later Israelite history would show us that Israel had a real problem avoiding the worship of these deities, syncretism. Dagon is the head honcho. He's the top dog. He's the chief. And here is the defeated, quote-unquote, God of Israel. We were so concerned. We knew that he inflicted plagues upon the Egyptians, and we were afraid that he would come and do the same thing to us. Now look at him, pitiful, sitting on a shelf, a trophy next to mighty Dagon. But this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I love the humor of God, the humor of the author. Verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Oops. That's a little awkward. I mean, if I didn't know better, I'd say that it looks like our God, Dagon, is bowing before the ark. But that couldn't be. This is Dagon, mighty Dagon. Maybe the ground underneath the temple was a little uneven. Maybe one of those earthquakes that are so common struck in the middle of the night and we didn't really feel it. Maybe the weight of the ark on the shelf kind of tilted things, and that's what caused Dagon to fall over. You can't get good construction workers these days. So please help me. Help me prop our God back up. It's kind of funny, isn't it? I like to think of it as God looking at Dagon and just kind of flicking him in the back of the head. Or just smacking him. Get down, boy. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, his use of behold here is so, it's just dripping with sarcasm. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So far, same detail as the first time that he fell. But then we have this detail added. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. God flicks the back of the head again. And then we have the added detail about the severed hands and the head. And we certainly can get the import of that graphic image, but there's more when you stop and consider the ancient Near Eastern practice of doing this very thing to your defeated enemies. Now I'm talking humans. As a way of humiliating the losers and collecting battlefield trophies. You would cut off their hands and you would cut off their head. Sadly, we still see that same practice often used today. Think ISIS. But culturally speaking, it was a widespread practice. Even young David, after he slays Goliath, and that's what we often think about in our mind, and the story stops there. But the story goes on where he cuts off Goliath's head. Check it for yourself. Now, the warmongering Philistines would have been quite skilled in this practice. They would have had a number of hands and heads. And they would have gotten the message right away, though it would have been very hard for them to articulate. Our God, our chief God, mighty Dagon, is dead, humiliated, subjugated. Israel's God, Yahweh, did this. And the narrator's still having some fun. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Last week, John Cougar Mellencamp came to mind when the walls came tumbling down. This week, I couldn't help but think of Stevie Wonder. You have a little funky bass, and you start singing very superstitious. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is superstition. Instead of recognizing the obvious, our God was just killed. And the practice that we often employ, cutting off the hands and the head, has now been done to our God. Therefore, we should repent. Instead of taking that path, rather, they somehow say, well, where the head and the hands fell, the threshold, man, that now becomes kind of a holy spot. Don't step on that. Don't walk under the ladder. Don't step on a crack or you'll break your mother's back. I'm kind of against mothers today with the whole... When you think of the old things that we did, I love you, mothers. I don't know why I keep doing that. But that's what they're doing. This is superstition that they're employing instead of repenting. But people have a hard time turning away from their idols, even when their idols come crumbling down. You build up the Buddha again. You prop up Dagon again. We prop up our idols. My friends, if you have something that you're committed to, and that something needs to be amended, needs to be fixed or otherwise repaired, then it's not worth putting your faith in, especially when it comes to matters of salvation. Abandon that philosophy. And since every philosophy does break down, and since every philosophy and world religion fails to deliver on its promises, since none of them are able to address with any degree of certainty the big questions of the human heart, who am I? Why am I here? What happens to me when I die? Not if I die, when I die. Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there something else? What happens to me? Will I be accepted by this God? Those are the grand questions, the existential questions that we all ask multiple times in our lives. And since no ism can definitively answer these grand questions, they are false and to be rejected immediately. Life is too short to be playing with anything that does not bring eternal life. But what about the various world religions? All right, so those are the philosophies. What about the world religions? Well, I think an honest, objective assessment, and I know many of you are just as educated in world religions. I've done quite a bit of study over the years of the various religions. If you look at all religions, Christianity included, objectively, then I think an honest answer will reveal that the other religions are committed to fanciful, in many cases, obviously mythical tenets as their central beliefs, or there are historical errors in their texts, which then throw the whole system into doubt. For example, I'll address the second most popular and second fastest growing religion in the world, and that is Islam. A great book, there are several books that he's written, but a great book I would recommend is by Nabil Qureshi, No God But One, Allah or Jesus. And it's a bit more of a heady book because he takes the central tenets of Islam and he takes the central tenets of Christianity and he puts them both to the test. And this is a man who was a very devout Muslim, an incredibly intelligent man, who ends up very much begrudgingly at first becoming a Christian, but he said, I had to because the evidence led me there. And it was so hard for me to give up my faith, and my family to this day rejects him. When you look at that and compare, just as example, Christianity and Islam, did you know that we are not even sure that Muhammad is a historical person? And yet the central claim of Islam is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad's barely mentioned in the Quran. The first time that we see his name written down as a historical person is a couple hundred years after he purportedly lived. Now, there's a good chance that he was a historical person. But we can't say that with any degree of certainty. But with Christianity, whether it is the existence of Jesus or whether it is the events that it records in the Bible, it is the only religion that is based in historical, verifiable space and time history. Are there supernatural occurrences in there? Absolutely. Do they stretch your mind and your faith? Absolutely. But so long as you're not guided by pure materialism, then the presence of the supernatural should be no stumbling block. Besides, with all of the miracles in the Bible, whether it is a theophanic appearance of God, the glory cloud, for example, that we saw in the Exodus account, or the healing of the blind that Jesus does, or the resurrection of Christ himself, these supernatural occurrences occur in the presence of a multitude of witnesses. There are always witnesses there. And I say all of this because every religion and every philosophy needs to be propped up by us, invented by us, sustained by us. At times, we do this in our sin. We invent these things. Other times, these religions and philosophies are demonically induced, Scripture would teach. Whatever their origin, they are powerless to save in the end, all except Christianity. And so the idols and the philosophies of this world must and will all bow down in humiliation and subjugation before the one true God. Why does God even care about idols and philosophies if they're not a threat to him? And they're not a threat to him. Why does he fight against such things at all? God will always fight for his own glory above all other causes. because no one or nothing else is worthy of such an honor. Let's look at verses 6 to 12. The hand of the Lord is heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them and he afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. When we read of Dagon's hands being cut off, a hand motif was actually introduced into the narrative. And now that hand motif is picked up. But it's not talking about Dagon's hands anymore, rather the hand of the Lord. There's a play on words going on here. And we find the phrase, hand of the Lord, mentioned four times in 1 Samuel 5 alone, verses 6, 7, 9, and 11. And the summation of the theme of the hand of the Lord and the damage it does is found in 1 Samuel 7, verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not enter again into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Dagon has no hands. He's done. But Yahweh has hands, and his hands inflict damage. What damage? Verse 6, we are told that he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors. Most scholars now believe that this was probably what we now call the bubonic plague. Given the symptoms that we read about here and the rest of the narrative, including the guilt offering or offerings, which were offered by the Philistines when they decided to get rid of the ark and send it back to Israel. We read in chapter 6 that they offered golden tumors. And by the way, literally in the Hebrew, it is tumors of the groin, which leads some of the earlier translations to read golden hemorrhoids. How's that for a nice Christmas present? Sweetie, look what I got you. Told you, there's humor here, right? Five golden mice were also offered. And there's a big hint that this may be bubonic plague because of the fact that you would have tumors on the groin. Not trying to play medical doctor, but grand scale panic. The presence of the mice, we now know that fleas are the ones that actually are infected, and when they bite you, you get the plague from that. But the fleas often are transported on the backs of animals like rats and chipmunks, etc. And so, you have the mice, you have the tumors, you have the widespread panic, and it leads many people to think that this is probably the bubonic plague. But whatever it was, the people of Ashdod knew that this was due to the God of Israel waging war against them and against their God. And there's that theme again, theomachy, war of the gods. After deciding to return the ark to Israel, the Philistine priests and diviners, the magicians, they knew what was going on. Chapter 6, perhaps God will lighten his hand from off you and your gods, they say. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? The priests and the diviners understood what was going on. Yahweh is fighting against us and our gods. He's sending plagues. What he did on a large scale in Egypt, he's doing on a much smaller scale, but just as powerful here in the Pentapolis, the land of Canaan, or just south of the land of Canaan. He is attacking us and our gods. And so they come to their senses, and they repent and give their lives over to yet. No, they don't. Rather, being the compassionate folk which they were, they form an ad hoc committee with the express purpose of trying to figure out, how do we get out from underneath this plague? The brilliant minds came together and they came up with this decision. May this plague be upon another city. And so they send it to Gath. It would be the equivalent of us sending a plague or the ark from, say, Lowell to Worcester. And that's what they do. And the same things start to happen in Gath. And so the Gathites, the Worcesterites, they say, Springfield, we have a gift for you. And so off it went to Ekron. It's making its way around the five cities. But the people in Ekron were smart. They were wicked smart. As soon as the ark of the God came to, or the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron said, "Time out. We know what's going on here. They've brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." It kind of reminds me of the old Saturday Night Live skit, Landshark. Remember that from season one, which was the best season, the best cast, by the way. For those who haven't seen it, it's a play on Jaws, because Jaws had just come out. And so you have a knocking at the door, and it's Chevy Chase who's knocking at the door, his voice. And the various single women are living in their apartments, and they come up and they say, "Who's there?" "Plumber." "Who?" "Telegram." "Okay." And they open the door, and a large puppet, Landshark, comes in and eats them. And it just keeps happening, where they say, "Who are you?" And Chevy Chase keeps giving a different answer. But the result is the same each time the land shark comes. The shark always eats the people. That's the end result. Well, no matter where they send it, the ark always destroys the people. They say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. This is insane. God will share his glory, all kidding aside, with no other deity, no other religion, no other ism, as attractive as those things are to our fallen minds, because he knows that they will fail us, hurt us, leave us empty, and ultimately warrant his eternal wrath. All of our idols, having no power of their own, need to be propped up by us, even as they are made to bow down in subjugation and humiliation before the one true God, because he will share his glory with no one. The late James Montgomery Boyce, in his book Christ's Call to Discipleship, writes, "God often allows the ungodly to amass great wealth to their destruction. But if you are one with whom God is dealing, and if you put the pursuit of riches, or anything else for that matter, before service to Christ, God may take away those riches or those other things until you turn to him." Some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the previous pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philly, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of 10th Pres. She said that she was a Christian and she wanted to follow Christ. But she wanted to be famous, too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. "After I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely." Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on a postal box that was standing on the corner. "This is what God will let you do," he said. "He will let you scratch the surface of success. He'll let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything other than himself. He will fight for you," in other words. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that that indeed had been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage once, even her picture was in a national magazine, but she never quite, quote, made it. She then told Dr. Barnhouse, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and I've seen you scratching that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself." Why does God care about idols and philosophies if they're no threat to him? Because no one or nothing else is worthy of his worship. Or of worship, I should say. And here's what's most remarkable. God, who needs no one else to complete him, no one else to make him happy, nonetheless created each and every one of us. And he loves us. He loves you, wherever you are, with all of your flaws and dysfunction, and yes, your sin. He loves you. And he wants what is best for you, his precious creation. And what is best for you is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And not just when you first place your faith in Christ for salvation, but all the way to the grave. That is, he will not only fight to bring you to faith in Christ, but he will fight every idol that we then try to set up, because he knows that every step of the way, all we need is Christ, Christ, Christ. Because these idols that we prop up are powerless, empty mirages of what can only be given to us through Christ. Two questions. Do you know him? What idols do you need to turn from? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, when I think of the idols in my life, I maybe first start out by trying to justify myself and say they are few and far between, if any, and then the more I dig, the more your Spirit reveals, the more deep-seated idolatry and captivity to the various isms is in my own heart. I pray that as we wrestle with the various idols that keep us captive, that we'd repent of those idols, that we would turn to you and cry out for you to take your sword out and sever their heads and their hands. Because, Lord, they often have too strong a grip on us, and we need to be set free. So, Father, we thank you for Christ, for Christ, for Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. As you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.